Second book in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. When the nation of Israel would celebrate the Passover feast every year, they'd celebrate the Passover and then it would kick off the week of unleavened bread. Every family in the nation of Israel was required to sacrifice a lamb. And this lamb had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be spotless, without blemish. And it was on behalf of the family as they remembered the Passover event. And of course, they would bring their lambs to the temple in Jerusalem, where they would be sacrificed by the priests. And the priests had to inspect the lambs before they could be offered. So it was the priest's job to sort of bless the lambs and decide whether or not they were without blemish, without spot, and whether they were acceptable. If you remember, the priests were sort of making money off that whole deal. They were racketeers in a lot of ways. They had their own lambs right there on the temple, right there in the courts, that were already blessed. And you could go ahead and buy them out of convenience for a lot higher price. But that's kind of how they did it. Every lamb had to be inspected. And that whole idea is sort of symbolic in the way they treated Jesus when he came into Jerusalem on that Passion Week. He came in on Passover, and that's symbolic. On Passover, they sacrificed a lamb. Well, he was the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He was about to be crucified for our sins. But just as the priests would have inspected the lambs, the animal lambs, they also inspected Christ, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Now, they weren't looking for birthmarks and blemishes on Jesus. They were looking to find tarnishes in his character, to find spots so that they could poke holes in him and make him look bad. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is interrogated by the religious leaders. The priests and the Pharisees and all of them came at Jesus with loaded questions, wanting to trap them. You remember we studied many of them last week. They gave him a politically loaded question. Should we pay our taxes? They came to him with a theologically loaded question. Is there a resurrection, basically? They came to him with a religiously loaded question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? All these tough questions meant to trap him, but remember that Jesus answered everyone just awesome. He was so wise, his wisdom, and he got out of it, and he was never trapped. And he was skilled at answering their loaded questions as they tried to inspect the Son of God. In fact, he was so good at it that look what it says at the end of verse 34 of chapter 12. After that, no one dared question him. I love it. They couldn't trap him. He was so wise, and they would not question him again. They said, that's too tough. Can't do that to Christ. So then, Jesus, the Lamb of God, after being questioned by the religious leaders ruthlessly and answering all their questions, now turns and faces the religious leaders and asks them a question. And he asks them a very important question. A question that really meant something. It wasn't a question to trap the religious leaders in their words or to make them look bad. He asked them, really, the most important question. In verse 35, it says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, here's his question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, Jesus turns to the religious leaders and he asks them the most important question, the question concerning the Messiah. That's what the whole question is about. In verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? The Christ, the Christos, the anointed one.
He is asking them about their long-awaited Messiah, about the nature of Messiah. What will he be like? What's his identity? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, enough with the question about taxes. Enough with the question about the seven men who happened to be brothers, all married to the same wife, and they all died, and who did they belong to after the resurrection? Enough of those trivial, stupid kinds of questions. Let me ask you about the nature of the Messiah that you're expecting. And Jesus points out a paradox concerning himself as the Christ. He brings to their attention of the religious leaders what appears to be something that we can't understand. It's a dilemma. And it really stumps the scribes. Notice in verse 35, he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? That's how the religious leaders of Israel referred to their expected Messiah. The son of David. The son of David was the messianic title. And everyone would have agreed when you were speaking of the son of David, they were speaking of the Messiah. But David then says in verse 36, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, and this is a messianic verse in that messianic psalm. And that psalm was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And David said by the Holy Spirit concerning the Messiah, verse 36, he says, the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, which is a reference to the Messiah who is yet to come, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Messiah is called the Son of David, yet in Psalm 110, David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. And that's the paradox. And that's what Jesus asks in verse 37. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You see what he's doing? How can the Messiah be both the Son of David and the Lord of David? And it stumped him. And the common people in the crowd that were listening to this dialogue, they were delighted in it. They sort of chuckled, oh, you got the scribes, and they're stumped. But let me ask you that question. How is that possible? How could the Christ be the Son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? Or as Jesus refers to himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. How could Jesus be both the root and the offspring of David, both the Son and the Lord of David? Well, he's speaking of his nature there. The unique nature of the Christ. The only way that that could be true is if Jesus were theoanthropic, both God and man, the God-man. And folks, that's exactly what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ. His nature was totally and is completely unique. He's different than any other person that's ever lived or walked on planet Earth, because the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. He's the God-man. He's not part God and part man blended. He's God and man at the same time. And Jesus as God could be David's root and Lord. Jesus as man could be David's son and offspring. Jesus is referring to that part of his nature, and that is an important truth for us to remember as Christians about Christ. It's a hard one to explain. It's a hard one to understand. How could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? What? But you know what? He had to be. That's what makes him our Savior. As God, he lives the sinless life. As man, he's the perfect substitute for us. So it's absolutely necessary. And it is hard to understand. In fact, if you could raise your hand and say, well, let me explain it to you, I'd worry about you. A lot of theologians have lived throughout history who can't explain it. And it can't be comprehended. It's amazing. The more you think about it, the deeper it gets. And woo! But it's true. And you know what? I'm glad there's some things about God that I can't explain. That makes him God, doesn't it? If I could explain everything that there was about God, then I wouldn't have a very big God. You know how big he'd be? As big as me. That ain't big. God is big. Christ is unique. The God-man. Born of a virgin. God in human flesh. Beautiful and absolutely necessary for you and I to be saved. To be forgiven of our sins. Daniel Webster, when he was in the prime of his manhood, he was dining with a company of literary men in Boston. And during the dinner, the conversation turned upon the subject of Christianity. And Mr. Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement of the Savior. Someone there said to him, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? Mr. Webster promptly replied, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. You see, I feel like I need a superhuman Savior. And that's what we need. A superhuman Savior. God in human flesh. That's the beautiful thing that we need to remember. Any religious group or religious teacher who teaches anything other than that is an antichrist. They are a false prophet. You are to stay away. Fully God, fully man, in his incarnation at the same time. Jesus getting to that part of his nature there. Well, the scribes are stumped. Wow. He stumped them. Now look what he does to them publicly. He denounces them publicly, and this took a lot of guts for Christ. Look what he does. Keep in mind, this is all in public. You know, there the scribes are, there are all the religious authorities, and he's teaching the people. In verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, get this, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Wow. Jesus really called it as it was publicly, didn't he? Can you imagine how the scribes must have felt? By the way, who were these scribes? You know who these scribes were? The Bible scholars of Christ's day. In fact, the word, Greek word for scribe is grammatois. It speaks of grammar. Their duty was undistracted study of God's word down to the words and the grammar. They were the studiers of the law. They were the protectors of the law. They were the teachers of the law. They were the administrators of the law as judges in the Sanhedrin, who basically defined the religious life for Israel. These guys were the experts in the Word of God. And what a noble task and calling that was. But isn't it sad? Jesus has to say to them in verse 38 publicly, beware of the scribes. Beware of the Bible scholars. Imagine that. Watch out, here comes a scribe. Isn't it sad? Shouldn't it be, hey, go learn of the Bible teachers. Go trust the scribes. But in his day, they had become so corrupt that Jesus actually warned the general population, beware of the scribes. And that is because they had become corrupt. Totally corrupt. Not all of them, but most of them. In the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel were in it for themselves. They were not in it for the truth. They were not in it to help people. They were in it for their own benefit. They were into their own prestige, their own pride, their own egos. They didn't care really about what it was they were supposed to be doing. It was nothing but a show. And Jesus, man, he lists a whole bunch of examples here. He says, verse 38, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They like to get dressed up. They love to look religious. And it speaks of those white, long, flowing linen robes worn by the priests. Or some think that it refers to royal robes of dignitaries and kings. Oh, they liked it. Let's get dressed up and let everybody see us in our religious wear. And there they'd go. Look what else they loved. They desire to go around in long robes. Love greetings in the marketplaces. These guys love that. And the other gospel accounts say, you know, they add more detail. It says, these guys love to be seen in the mall, the marketplace, and have people come up to them and go, Rabbi, look, there's Rabbi. There's Father. There's Scribe. There's the Pharisee. And they love that recognition and admiration from the crowd. Ooh, they liked it. They lived for that. And you know, I got to tell you, as a leader in the church, as a pastor, people have a tendency to do that to me as a leader. You know, every now and then I'll meet one of you in the mall or something, or somebody at church. I'll meet them in the mall and maybe they're with a friend. And they'll always come up, you know, and introduce me and they'll go, this is my pastor, Pastor Terry. And I always, you know, it always makes me feel like I should, well, let's pray, you know, do something like that, you know. And I understand that people can respect and admire people in a leadership position. And I'm okay with that. I don't mind if you introduce me as your pastor. That's okay. But I shouldn't expect it. I shouldn't say, hey, you treat me like pastor. You call me pastor. And when you introduce me, you call me as pastor. And I shouldn't be consumed with that aspect of it. These guys were. They love that people talk good about him. They love that people recognize him. But I love what Charles Spurgeon said to his class of pastors once. He said, it's always best not to know nor wish to know what is being said about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us. I love that. Just keep it in perspective. What else did these guys love? Well, they loved, verse 39, the best seats in the synagogues. Oh, when you came to church, they were sitting right up front. Whether they were teaching or not. They would sit right up in front of the chest that contained all the sacred scrolls of the scripture. And there they just sat and looked at the congregation the whole service. And felt important right there. They loved that. What else did they love? The best seats in the feasts. The best places at feasts. In all the events, they loved that preferential treatment. You know, they got the box seats at the opera. They got the best seats right on the field at the football games. They loved all that. All that came with that, that's all they were in it for. And they who should have been concerned about other people and other people getting the word of God and being taught the truth and really reaching out to people, they're just in it for themselves, and they were actually ripping people off. Jesus says in verse 40, these guys devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. It was law at that day, at that time, that a rabbi or a scribe who taught couldn't get paid to be taught, to be a teacher of the law, but they could accept gifts. Isn't that funny how we just reword things? They could get honorariums. And many times they would finagle people out of money. sometimes they would get people to donate their houses to the temples. Temple, singular. And then live off the proceeds of that sale. Widows were those that they would normally go after because in those days, if you were a widow, the property had to be in the name of your husband. And so the widow would lose it anyways unless one of her family members came along and bailed her out. So a lot of times the scribes would say, hey, go donate it to the temple. Bring it to us. You'll be giving it to God. You're going to lose it anyways. And then they'd sell it and take the proceeds. That's what it means. Devouring widows' houses. And then when the transaction would take place, they would stand in the house and give this long formal prayer. Lord, bless this widow. Bless this house. And they'd go on and on and on and on, but it was all for their own benefit. It was false. That is so corrupt. That is so sickening. And that is why Jesus said, these will receive greater condemnation. Guys, it chills me. It absolutely chills me to think what could happen to some religious leaders. I mean, you think about it. The ones that are out there in it for themselves, they're not really teaching people. Or the religious leaders that aren't even believers. Religious leaders that are leading people astray in the name of God. It's chilling to me to think what they're going to face in the next life. Hell will be much horrible for them. It says there'll be a greater condemnation for them. Because of the shenanigans that they're doing. Think about it. We get upset when we hear of a religious leader exploiting someone. We've heard the stories, haven't we? Doesn't that make you upset? Guys on TV robbing the grandma of her retirement? If we're upset, can you imagine how upset the Lord must get over that? Oh, the hot water they're in. Ooh. That's what the religious leaders were like in the day of Jesus, and Jesus called them on it. And that's why he said, beware. How does this passage apply to me? Well, you know, I think of this passage often. As a pastor, I do not want to draw attention to myself. I don't want to be seen as someone who expects the red carpet treatment from the flock here. I don't want it. I'm not into robes. Not even when I wake up. I just don't wear robes. I'm not into titles. If you want to call me pastor, that's great, but I don't demand it. Do not call me reverend. Do not call me father. I'm not into titles. And you know, I do realize that I'm the leader of this church and I'm the pastor of this church, and there is a respect there. But I do not want to lead this fellowship as one who's above. I want to lead this fellowship as one who's among you. For you see, I'm a fellow struggler with you. I'm not perfect. And we're all following Christ together as fallible human beings, aren't we? And so it's my desire to just lead you openly, honestly, and without expecting any of the junk that we see sometimes around some circles within Christianity. What does that say about us, though, Christian? I mean, it was a show, right? It was a show for the religious leaders. We should all avoid shows, leader or not, shouldn't we? Let's not put on big shows. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's not misuse prayer. I mean, think of the way those guys were misusing prayer. They were using prayer to exploit people. We as Christians can sometimes do that. Have you ever heard someone preach to you while they're praying? I've been to prayer meetings where I heard one Christian pray. And Lord, I pray that this other gentleman across the aisle from me here would see things my way. Is that the way you pray? Prayer is communication with the Lord. Sincere, honest, genuine believers in Christ. That's what the world needs to see, right?
In fact, there's a quote that's been pretty famous ever since it was quoted in 1988 in a Christianity Today article. Carl Rayner said, "The number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny Him with their lifestyles is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable." So it's best for us not to be putting on shows. No scribe-like activity. Verse 41. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now this is an interesting passage. Jesus was teaching and denouncing the scribes there in the outer courts of the temple, courts of the Gentiles. And apparently he moved further in to the court of Israel, where the court of the women could go so far in. And he moved into that area, and there he notices people giving money to the Lord's work. And they sort of collected money in those days the way we do here at Calvary. There was a treasury box. It was an agape box. We have an agape box back there. It's attached to the wall. We don't send around plates or anything like that. And that's what it was in the days of Jesus. In that particular court, there would have been 13 treasury boxes spread out, attached to the walls. They were trumpet shaped. So they had like a little trumpet. And Jesus is sitting there just watching people give to the Lord. And he sees. He notices rich men putting money. And apparently he even knew how much they were giving. He's God. And then he notices a poor widow giving 2 mites. You know how much 2 mites was? It was 1/64th of a day's wage. Literally almost like a fraction of a penny. And yet he was so impressed with her. And he wasn't impressed with those rich men. And you know, guys, we learned some interesting thing about giving to the Lord's work from this passage, according to Jesus. Number one, I think the most obvious is the fact that Jesus does watch us at the agape box. Jesus, without a doubt, knows exactly what we are giving to his work and what we are not giving. And he knows how we are giving. And that's something to remember. Finances should be a private thing. Nobody in here should know what other people are giving to the Lord. And that's to be totally private between just ourselves as individuals and the Lord. But you know, Christian, we do need to know that Jesus does know exactly what we're giving to his work. He sees it. He knows it. He's the perfect accountant. He knows about every dime, every mite. You know, we have a category when we enter the finances back there, just unidentified cash. Many times there's just totally unidentified cash that comes in. Nobody puts a name on it. It's not a check or anything like that. And that's how it goes in our program, unidentified, but Christ knows who gave every dollar, even down to the penny, every mite. And that's something to think about and remember. Look, Christ does know what we give, and that happens to be important. What else do we learn about giving here? Well, I think it's obvious here that according to Jesus, how we give is much more important than how much we give. In fact, look at verse 41. Notice what the language there. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury." See, God is more concerned with how we give to the Lord, not how much.
if he was, impressed with how much, wouldn't he have been impressed with the rich men? Look at all he gave. Awesome. Right on. The Lord's work will go on. The rich men are in line. Is that what he cared about? No, he was more impressed with a widow in poverty given a fraction of a penny because of how she gave. And he goes on to say in verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Not just one of the rich guys, every single one of the donations that the rich guys gave, she gave more with her two mites. Doesn't that tell you? The Lord is much more concerned with how we give, not how much. Now, the Bible gives us guidelines. It does tell us tithing to the Lord, 10% of your income. That's the general guideline. That's the general people that most Christians, most Bible teachers teach that we give to the Lord. But even with that said, it's not how much, it's how. And this tells me something. God, He doesn't really need our money to get His work accomplished. But what He does is He gives us the ability to cooperate with Him and to have the privilege of working with Him. But He doesn't really need our money. Some preachers give me the impression that God's poor. We're going to go bankrupt. God's going to go broke if you don't give to my ministry. What a horrible way to represent God. God's rich. He'll get all of His work done. And He'll use us to do it. And we have the privilege to give and support His work. But He'll get His done regardless. And He's concerned with how, not how much. Very, very important. Well, if He's concerned with how we give our money, what impresses Jesus? Well, we have it. Verse 44. Giving according to Jesus. "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." You know what does not impress God about giving? When we give to Him out of our abundance. That's not impressive. Doesn't matter. And to be quite honest with you, I think that's how most Christians give to the Lord's work. They give out of their abundance. Oh, and they come into some money. Ooh, let's tithe now. Or they use their discretionary money. Discretionary money. Money that they could go buy whatever they wanted to. Well, let's give to the Lord. God will use that money. But it doesn't pay the big dividends in heaven. What does impress the Lord? What does He say here? They put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Here's a lady who gave sacrificially. She's in poverty. Two mites, her livelihood. It was sacrificial giving. And I'll tell you what, my brother and sister in Christ, that's the type of giving that really impresses the Lord. That's what He blesses. And that's what the men and women of God throughout the Bible, the ones that you really see their commitment to the Lord, they give that way. In fact, if you remember when David was going to buy the threshing floor from a particular king, the king said, "Well, let me give it to you." And David said, "Nope, I want to buy it." "Well, let me give it to you for a third of the price." "No, I want to buy it at full price." He went on and say, "Surely, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Sacrificial giving. That's the way we should give. That's the challenge. And here's another thing. We get from the example of this widow. Poor widow. We learn from her example that no Christian is ever too poor to give to the Lord's work. No Christian is ever too poor. How poor was she? What'd she give? She gave two mites. Now listen, we look at this passage and we approve of the widow. We agree with the widow. We even agree with the principle. But how many of us live it? How many of us live it? You know what this tells me, my brother and sister in Christ? There are no financial excuses at all for any Christian not to give to the Lord. There's none. You know, every now and then someone might say, well, I can't give to the Lord. I can't make ends meet. You can give to the Lord and you can make ends meet. You got to be creative. You have to do it. It's important. And you know what? This is a challenging area. I'm telling you, the pocketbook, and I know from my own experience, is the single most challenging thing for a Christian. Who has control of their pocketbook? Who gives their pocketbook to the Lord? Who gives to the Lord? Sacrificially, consistently. I'm going to do this no matter what. First place. No matter how poor. That is a challenge, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, that is one of the best ways to show your absolute commitment and dedication to Jesus Christ. And if you can take that step, my friend, you've gone a long way in maturity. And you know what else? It takes faith, it takes trust, but you will see God do mighty things in your life. In fact, it says in the book of Malachi, test me on this. Test me. You give of your money to the Lord and you just see if the winds of heaven won't just blow open. Did I say that right? You know what I'm saying. He'll bless. He will. Some people say I can't afford to tithe. It's better to think this way. I can't afford not to tithe because of the blessing. And you know, guys, listen. You don't have to wait till you give $500 to the church to tithe. God will take your mites. Your mites. God will take the small bills. But you know what? If you're faithfully giving to the Lord, it doesn't matter how much. But how? And it'll be blessed. It'll be blessed. I love what Morgan says here. He says, I do not think a collection is ever taking, but that somewhere he finds a copper coin and kisses it into gold. That's so beautiful. You don't have to wait till you can give a lot. Just give. Make it happen. Show that commitment to the Lord. It's a challenge, isn't it? This widow, man. Verse 1, chapter 13. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now we're going to enter into a pretty interesting chapter. It's a chapter on prophecy. It's Jesus on the last days, speaking about what happens at the end of time. And as you kind of set it up, you know, as he's leaving the temple, actually in verse 1 when it says, Then as he went out of the temple, that's actually a very significant thing that's mentioned. Because this is the last time Jesus will be in the temple. He'll never be in the temple again. Crucifixion comes to him in a couple of days. And it's sad, actually. Christ came to his nation. He presented himself as the Messiah to this nation. He comes to his father's house. They won't accept him. He leaves his father's house. He won't be accepted by the nation of Israel. And it's a sad deal. He left the temple. Matthew's account tells us that before he left the temple, he lamented over Jerusalem. He grieved over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you unto myself like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. So now I won't gather you, I'll scatter you." And then he made the prophecy that says, "This house will be desolate," speaking of the temple. And then he left the temple. And that's why the disciples here ask him, or point out the temple. Verse 1, "Teachers, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." He just said the temple was going to be desolate, but look! And the temple that Herod built was massive. It was unbelievable. The huge stones. Well, Jesus goes on and says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." No, it's really going to become desolate, guys. And this would have floored the disciples. How could that be? And so then they ask in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus responds to that question, but you notice in his response, in his answer to that question, that he says some things that really seem mysterious. Now, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Romans. They came in and they destroyed that temple and they took every stone down. They tore every stone apart. And the disciples are asking about when that will happen. And Jesus gives us this response here. But included in this response is information that could not have happened in 70 A.D. And so from his vantage point, from his perspective, he's also speaking of a future date, a future time. Signs that will characterize a future time in human history. And I believe it's the last days, the days before the coming of Christ. In fact, in Matthew 24's account, the disciples not only ask, "When will these things happen to the temple?" But then they go on to ask, what will be the sign of your coming, Jesus, and of the end of the age?" So in this response, we literally have signs that we are in the last times according to Christ. Let's just read it real quick. Let's see what the signs are. Verse 5. "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Signs of the last days. Now, certainly some of these were fulfilled in 70 AD, but not all of them were. And certainly not to the scope at which Jesus lays them out here. What signs, then, according to Jesus, will be taking place in the last days? Well, verse 5, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name," specifically deception. Specifically, false Christs. Antichrists. People that come in place of Christ. People that don't teach that Christ is God and man. You see, that's what antichrist means. Lots of times we think of antichrist and we just think it's, you know, against Christ. Not necessarily true. Antichrist also means in the Greek, instead of the real Christ. The substitute. And in the last days, there will be many substitutes coming forward, trying to claim that they're Christ. And it says they'll deceive many. The Christ of the New Age, the Christ of the Jehovah Witness, the Christ of the Mormons, all antichrist. All take away from the deity and humanity of the Lord. And that will be more and more as you go. What else does it say? Wars, right? Rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations, earthquakes, famines, troubles. Verse 9, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Folks, in the last days, there will be formal legal persecution against true born-again believers, where you will be arrested, you'll be brought before authorities, you could be beaten in the synagogues. Now that, a lot of that did take place in 70 AD, but more will take place later, especially as we approach the second coming of Christ. Do you notice the betrayal? Verse 12, brother betraying brother to death. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. All of that will characterize the last days. And as we see those, we know that we're in the last days. Now, but you may be asking, wait a minute, haven't we seen wars throughout all of history? Haven't there been earthquakes throughout all of history? Wars and rumors of wars? Haven't there been famines? You know, haven't there been false Christs? Haven't the saints of God been persecuted before in history? What makes these signs special? How can we look at these signs and say, hey, we're in the last days? Well, verse 8 is key. Look at the end of verse 8. Jesus says these are the beginning of sorrows. Beginnings of sorrows. Literally in the Greek, these are birth pangs. He's using imagery of a woman in labor. Birth pangs. And what do we know about the labor of a woman as birth gets closer and closer? The contractions, right? They get way more intense and way more frequent. I remember well when Kim, you know, she'd have those false labors thing with Lindsay. When she was 6 months with Lindsay, false labor, had practice contractions, and it freaked us out. Oh, man, is the baby coming early? But we found out later that was just something that's natural, can be expected. When she actually went into labor 3 months later, she knew it. The contractions became way more intense and way more frequent. And that's the idea. It's not the signs in themselves. It's the idea that they're becoming more frequent and more intense. And when we get to a portion in history, when we see wars and rumors of wars coming more often and being more intense, earthquakes, famines, deception, persecution, betrayal. When all of that becomes more frequent and more intense, the Lord is close. And I believe the Lord is close. I believe the Lord is very, very close. And it's exciting to me. I mean, there's some scary things happening in our world right now. There's some tough things. And everything that's happening with Israel, and it's all pointing that, and all the technology, and all the mass destruction that we're capable of, atomic bombs and things like that. Folks, the Armageddon of the Bible is feasible. It's all there. Let us be urgent witnesses for Jesus Christ. We live in these days. Let's be serious. Very quickly, look at the action words. Look how we're handle ourselves as Christians in the last days. Verse 5, Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 9, watch out for yourselves. In other words, be serious. Watch out for your spiritual development. Watch out for the doctrine you're listening to. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves.
Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you without a doubt? What else it says in verse 11? But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. As we face crises, we don't need to worry about what we're going to say, because what's the promise there? The Holy Spirit will give us the words in those moments of need. And by the way, verse 11 is a verse for martyrs, not ministers. I know many ministers who claim verse 11 and use it as an excuse not to study for giving a message.
Don't need to study for the Bible study. I'll just get up and let the Holy Spirit take over.
You know how much bad teaching gets blamed on the Holy Spirit? This is a verse for martyrs, not ministers. If you lead a Bible study, you prepare. You work hard with it. You wrestle with the Scriptures. But if you find yourself in a crisis, in some of the ways that the last days scenarios of the Bible play out, even the way people are persecuted now in today's world in the crises, you'll be given the words to say. And then finally, it says at the end of verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Christian, we need to endure all the way to the end. Keep going. Now, some people say that this is speaking of works. You have to work hard to endure in order to get saved. You have to take that verse in context with all of what the New Testament says about salvation. And if you take all of the information about salvation, the way I see it, if you really are saved, you will endure. If you don't endure, then you were never saved. But still, the point is, we will endure in Christ. We will examine ourselves. We will trust God in those hours of need. Time of need. Looking forward to the Lord coming back, though. And it will be soon. You know, we started off tonight talking about how Jesus was inspected by the priests. He was found to be perfect. Maybe you've inspected him for a while. Maybe you've been in the process of inspecting Christ, inspecting what people have said about Jesus, what Christianity has to say. And you've never heard Jesus explained as the God-man before. Well, it's absolutely true. Hard to understand, but true. The Bible says if you open your heart and ask him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins and become your Savior, he will. He'll forgive you. Let him be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of your life. But you know, I've also found that as we do Bible studies on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, the Lamb of God many times inspects me and inspects us. Have you been acting like a scribe? Has life been all show? Has the Lord been inspecting our pocketbooks? Is the Lord asking us to become more urgent in our witness for Jesus Christ? Hey, let's go all out, huh? Let's follow him with everything. Lord, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for the challenge in it, and we thank you for the comfort in it. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. And Lord, I do want to give anyone here an opportunity tonight who has never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, that tonight they would. If you've never done that, and if you're convinced that you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus, do it right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Pray this prayer. Forgive me of all my sins. Make me born again. Make me a brand new creation. And thank you, Lord, that you'll protect me now and through all the difficult times that might come as your coming draws near. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.